Each summer in the life of our church, we go back to the Psalms. And it's been a wonderful journey. That doesn't mean that we only look at the Psalms in the summertime. But we do focus in late July and August when people are here and there in going back to the book of Psalms. And we're a third of the way through in the 50s of the book of Psalms. And I do hope that you as a church family are regularly in the Psalms. I think a psalm a day should be our bare minimum. But I want to encourage you, regularly, as I think your Bible diet should be in the Psalms, as with every other part of Scripture, to be exploring the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Songs. Those five books which have such central core themes to be a blessing and instruction to us. So in Job, we see suffering in all of its depths. In Proverbs, we study living in all of its complexities. In Ecclesiastes, we are brought uncomfortably face to face with dying and decay in their inevitability. In Song of Songs, it's loving in all of its delights as well as its disappointments. And in the book of Psalms, we learn about believing with all of its demands. Now, there are each of these themes woven into each of the other books, but if we can pick out those themes, I think we see them. Job, suffering, Proverbs, living, Ecclesiastes, dying, Song of Songs, loving, and Psalms, believing. And the book of Psalms is incredibly, uncomfortably honest about how difficult believing is, how hard the life of faith will be for all of us at different times. And then the book of Psalms equips us with so many lessons and encouragements as to how to live the life of faith, how to believe and keep on believing, God willing, with increasing confidence as years of our Christian journey go on. And one false understanding of the life of faith, which very quickly the book of Psalms disabuses us of, is this: that true faith is never without, too many negatives, let me put that more clearly. True faith is always accompanied by difficulty and stress and very often fear. Some of us are thinking my faith will be stronger and truer when there's no difficulties in my life or when I have no doubts in my life. But I don't think the book of Psalms reads faith and would read your faith in that way. Here's Victorian Bishop John Charles Ryle, who said, "The true proof of faith is that when we feel the rising up of natural fear, we resist it and we stop it from gaining the upper hand." Now, I think there's whole worlds of truth in that statement, but let's just make a couple of observations. The true proof of faith, Ryle says, is that when we feel the rising up of natural fear, there you have it. Real Christian faith and real fear coexisting in a believer's heart and life. They're both there. If this morning you come in fearful and full of doubts and struggles, that does not put any question mark at all over the authenticity of your faith. But if you come in, and I think we're all with you, with struggles, doubts, fears, you've got work to do. We've all got work to do. We all have responsibilities for growing in our faith. Resisting, Ryle says, natural fear and stopping it from gaining the upper hand. And Psalm 56, which I've titled Faith Under Attack, tells it as it is. It says, life is hard. The life of faith is very hard. It's maybe harder than we want to admit. But there are so many resources which God has given to us in Jesus Christ so that we may resist natural fear and stop it from gaining the upper hand. So this becomes intensely honest, realistic, and helpful psalm. It's one of the psalms in the 50s of the book of Psalms, which is just really frank about how hard life is. David is feeling completely beaten up and weak as anything. Yet in his God, he finds the resources to live the life of faith. So study with me, please, faith under attack. And I want to make really two main observations this morning. And here's the first. Circumstances can destroy our faith. Now, I'm not very comfortable with that statement. And I wanted to soften the verb destroy. How about wound or discourage or injure? But no, as I look at the life of faith, as I look at those who have begun the Christian life only to discard it and to turn their backs, as I've looked at people overwhelmed by sin, some of their own, sometimes a sin done to them, I don't think the word destroy is too strong. And I think that's what David was prone to feeling, that circumstances could well destroy his faith. You look at the title. It's a Psalm of David. And there's a little description there. When the Philistines had seized him in Gath. We needn't turn it up. But if you want to chase it up later on. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David knows that he has been anointed through Samuel by God to be the king. But there's another king on the throne, Saul. And Saul is collapsing into a chaotic psychological and spiritual state. And he's persecuting and hounding David. David had to flee to a place called Gath, where a Philistine king holds his court. We might say he's a sheep between two packs of wolves. The wolves who are the Philistines, the wolves who are the Israelites, those loyal to King Saul. And David is escaping for his life, and he's a very, very scared man. So scared, so terrified that he feigns mental illness when he is in the court of the Philistine king. And they write him off as some kind of crazy madman. Question, should David have reacted like that? Answer, I don't know. But David is so desperate and anxious. Talk about J.C. Ryle's rising up of natural fear. That hardly begins to paint the picture as to where David is. Listen to him in verses 1 to 2. What are the verbs which David uses for those who are attacking him? They hotly pursue him. They press their attack. They pursue him all day long and they attack him in their pride. They are out to destroy him. The picture gets fuller and darker in verses 5 and 6. All day they twist my words. They plot to harm me. They conspire. They lurk, they watch my steps, they are eager to take my life. And the word stress hardly begins to do justice to this situation, does it? David is desperate. He has no peace of mind, no personal safety. The wolves have encircled him. He has been hunted. He is trapped, eager to take my life. Now, I don't think many of us will have been in that situation, but eager to take my finances? Have people or circumstances done that to you? Eager to take my job, my career, my home, my reputation, my integrity, my mental, my emotional well-being, circumstances, situations? People done that to you? I think that's a landscape which we've either all of us been in different ways, or we're currently in, or we will face. And the worst mistake we can make when we're in those times is to say, well, I have no faith, because it's hard. And the Christian faith shouldn't be hard. Not at all. Learn from King David. The hardship of the life of faith. Exhausted. Sleep deprived. His nerves are shredded. Deeply stressed and anxious. And I wonder if part of David's anxiety and sense of crisis could be traced back to a very tiny little situation which is flagged immediately before in 1 Samuel 21, immediately before, it's recorded that David goes to the king of Gath's court. And it's this detail, that on his way to Gath, David takes the sword of Goliath. That enormous sword, which David used as a young shepherd boy, having struck Goliath's head with that slingshot stone to cut off Goliath's head. And that sword must have been, in David's life, a symbol of all of God's power and goodness and miracle working. Such a powerful symbol of days when faith was so simple. When David could be so confident. When God was so clearly on his side. And I wonder if that sword may become something of a torment to David. I just mention that because I wonder if you are needlessly harming and discouraging yourself because you are tempted, because life is hard at the moment, to fixate on happier days, on sunnier circumstances, on the miracles God has achieved for you, in you, through you. When faith was simple, when answers to all of life's problems came so confidently to you. But enough pain, heartache, disloyalty from others, sin in your life, sin performed against you. And part of your torment is because it didn't used to be like that. Can I urge you, please, to be mentally tough and biblically humble? If life is rubbish for you at the moment, the Lord knows. If faith is harder for you now than it was 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, the Lord knows. If your life seems less fruitful at the moment than it used to be, the Lord knows. What is the wisdom of beating yourself up? What is the wisdom of wishing your life away, wishing the early honeymoon years of faith back? They're gone. I'm not saying forget them. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't let the memories of happier circumstances wound or destroy your faith. Trust God. Press on. Appalling circumstances, stressful situations. David's cry, notice it please in verse 51, be merciful to me. I think apart from the beginning of Psalm 51, I think that is the only place in the Psalms we have this particular word, be merciful. Remember Psalm 51, David convicted by the prophet Nathan of his adultery, his lies, his murder, his idolatry. Have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy. There it's sin which has reduced David to a wreck. Here it's circumstances which have reduced David to a wreck. Whatever has brought us so low, in a sense, it doesn't matter. If God is a God of mercy, let's not dwell in and fixate on or be bound by our circumstances. Let's go directly and eagerly to him. Let's seek his mercy in the Lord Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. That hymn by Joseph Scriven goes on in a later verse to ask the question, do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Circumstances can make us strangers to God's mercy. Because circumstances seem so real and mercy seems so theoretical. But our circumstances are very dangerous to us and we need to recognize that. I was reading yesterday's Examiner of a local church leader who was abused sexually by another church leader when he was a very vulnerable teenager. He buried that abuse for almost 30 years. It was only when he, in a position of leadership, had to intervene with a situation where vulnerable children were at risk of being abused, and he saw his denomination doing nothing about it, that he exploded. Almost 30 years of hidden trauma exploded out of him. And he leveled his fury upon those leaders who were doing nothing to protect children as vulnerable as he was. And the journalist who was reporting this case asked him, "So where's your Christian faith now?" And he said, "I no longer have any faith in God. How can I believe in a God who would let things like that happen in his church?" And horrible things go on in churches, as they do in families and workplaces and so-called friendship groups. And none of us has a stronger faith as we flatter ourselves we do. Faith is very fragile for every single one of us. Have you realized yet just how weak your faith is? Have you realized yet how powerful your circumstances are, how they would dictate to you your view of God and your behavior with God? These circumstances could have destroyed David. And a fraction of this distress might blow us up into unbelief. We have to believe that God is who David says he is. A God we can go to with our biggest and deepest anguish and plead for mercy. That is Jesus in Gethsemane. How strong was Jesus' faith in Gethsemane? It may have been a strong faith, but how appalling were Jesus' circumstances? How much was a natural temptation to rising fear in Jesus' heart, as the capillaries on his skin surface broke, and the Gospels record that his sweat flowed with blood? How stressful was life for him in those moments? How real was his God? How real is yours? Well, we go to wonderful, wonderful encouragements. I want you to feel the gloom and the anguish and the strain of this psalm, but none of us must lose sight of its brilliant encouragements. So for David, we'll allow David to be our teacher and to teach him that God will make our faith stand firm, which is the second point. Just to comment on circumstances, we want God to change our circumstances, don't we? And that's most of what most of us do in our prayers. God, change him, change them, change her, change this, change that, change me. Just change it, Lord, because I don't like it. That's effectively what we're praying to God. Maybe heaven would whisper back to us, "I think these circumstances are rather helpful. In fact, I've ordained them." And maybe heaven's will is not that our circumstances would be changed, but that our faith would be changed in the same circumstances. So how do we live when life is hard? Here's at least five things which I've discovered in this psalm, which I want to commend to you. Here's the first. We commit to the God we don't understand. I deeply, deeply hope that you can say and do say, "I don't understand God." We can know through the scriptures actually much about God, but understand his ways? No. Verse 3. I love verse 3. I think it's so simple that we miss it, or we somehow think it's beneath some of us. It's the kind of thing a child would say. Well, Jesus had quite a lot, didn't he, to say about children, commending them as an example of true faith. Verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Don't miss it. Don't ignore it. Please copy it. Jesus, John 14, the night of his betrayal and arrest and his Gethsemane praying, says to the disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. So we say, Lord Jesus, I'm afraid. I don't understand you and all your ways, but I've seen your incredible mercy and your sacrificial love for me. I will trust in you. We might say verse 3 is the Christian life. Does that sound a bit far-fetched? Have a look at the verse again. I don't think it's far-fetched. Where I'm afraid, when I'm afraid that my sin will damn me to hell as it should, I go to the cross. When I'm tempted to, in my doubts, to believe that this life is all there is, that the gospel is just make-believe, I go to the empty tomb. When I believe that this world is out of control, I go to the ascended Christ. When I'm afraid, when I feel guilty, when I feel overwhelmed, when I'm struggling with loss, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. When there's a ministry challenge too big for me, when there's a sacrifice too demanding for me, and I'm afraid, I will trust in God. So we commit to the God we don't understand. David does. Secondly, we commit to the God who speaks unbreakable promises. Unbreakable promises. Look at verse 4. In God whose word I praise. And pick up that refrain in verse 10 over the page. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. Have you seen that in the scriptures? Have you felt that? A king who praises the word of God. No, and that's not idolatry. He's not misfocusing his worship and his trust, because God's word is the expression of all that he is. God's word is the investment of his heart, mind, and will to declare himself. That people like you and me might receive that word, run to him, and build our lives upon that word. So we cannot praise God's self-expression too highly. Because we're learning, aren't we, as Christians, that what we do with God's word is what we're doing with God himself. If your Bible is a closed book, if time with God's word is a place you seldom visit, what does that say about your heart, your relationship with God, your attitude to God? David casts himself upon God's word and finds it so rich, so living, so powerful. He praises this word. And in doing so, he honors the God who gives his word. I came across on Saturday Psalm 119, verse 92, and it really struck me, and I think it resonates with this psalm. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Does that verse speak to you? If God's law, which simply means if God's word, isn't our delight, suffering will make us bitter and brokenhearted and unbelieving and lead us into sin. Feed on God's delight in your suffering, in your difficult circumstances, and in your happy and secure circumstances. So when the hard times come, you know God is trustworthy, and you'll stick with him and his word. He speaks unbreakable promises. Thirdly, we pray because we believe that life depends upon it. If David is trusting God and we are too, if David is rejoicing in God's word and we are too, we with him will be people who pray, who want God to intervene in our circumstances. So look at verse 7, please. On no account let them escape. In your anger, God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Now, is that the prayer of a bloodthirsty man praying vengeance upon the nations, the unbelieving Philistines quite specifically who are around him? Is that a prayer which we good New Testament Christians aren't so comfortable with? I think that's a fine prayer. It's a biblical prayer. What is David crying for? Justice. He wants a God of justice to meet sin with his justice. That's exactly the prayer which resonates into Revelation chapter 6, where in the throne room of heaven, we hear the cries of those, Revelation 6, verse 10, who have given their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, 10, calling out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And the answer they get is not, "That's a bad prayer, we're all about mercy here." The answer they get is, "Judgment is coming." We might, though, in the light of the cross and the empty tomb, want to pray that God in his mercy, rather than judging our enemies, would judge their sin by bringing them to Jesus. But we need to be praying. And we will only pray, verse 8, as we are confident that God cares. He really does care. We lose confidence that God cares, we don't pray. We stop. The Spirit hits us afresh with this conviction that God loves us. He remembers our tears. He knows our sorrows and griefs. And we are melted to pray. And verse 8 might be very pressure for someone or other here today. You feel lonely. You feel nobody remembers your prayer, your tears, cares about your tears, or even knows your tears. God in Jesus Christ does. He remembers and he cares. And calls you to cast your burden upon him. So that leads fourthly, and this is a penultimate pointer, that we can be confident in God's powerful mercy. Remember the prayer, "Be merciful to me, O God," in verse 1. Verse 9, here's the confidence in God's powerful mercy. "My enemies will turn back, and I will know that God is for me." The astonishing question in verse 11, "What can man do to me?" Well, I'm thinking, Dave, they could do an awful lot of very wicked and evil things. They could take your life. But then the words of Jesus come. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, because it's only the body." When our lives are in God's hands, they're in the safest place of all. Even when we feel we're in the hands of others or the grip of stressful circumstances, if our lives are in God's hands, they're in the safest place of all. And that leads us finally then to number 5, that we commit to the road ahead. We commit to the road ahead. If we are knowing the care, the promises, the intervention in our lives of this wonderful God, what's that going to look like? It's going to look like praise, and it's going to look like witness. Praise: "You have delivered me from death." David hasn't even known that delivery yet, but he knows it's coming in whatever way God chooses. And he praises God. His word will be fulfilled to his servant. "You've delivered me from death, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." You see the progression in the psalm. A desperate prayer to a resting hope and confidence. God will guide him into the light of life, and he will worship. And he will witness. Just a verse back, "I will present thank offerings to you." He will go publicly to God and offer to God in the presence of God's people the sacrifices of a thankful heart. And I hope we do that with one another. We're eager to find ways to encourage each other that God can be trusted, that God is faithful, that God is always good. And let's seek out those whose faith is under attack. Let's bring encouragement, reassuring, listening ears, prayerful hearts, wise advice, the reminders of God's word. So how will your faith stand firm when your faith is under attack? Go to God. Believe. Trust in him. Read his praiseworthy word. Pray for his mercy. Be confident that he will hear you and work for you. Worship and witness. Let's pray. Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow you. Lord, this is the call of our Saviour, who is not a hard taskmaster, but a wonderful, merciful, prayer-hearing shepherd. Find us, Lord, again, frightened and harassed by our life circumstances. Lead us to your trustworthy word. Cause us to pray, maybe as never before. And Lord, give us the eye of faith to see you coming through wonderfully for us, whether circumstances change or they get harder. Only feed and strengthen our faith, that in Christ we may have the victory and live lives of worship and witness in the face of so wonderful and faithful a God. And we pray and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.